Well, thank you for reminding us about that, Mike. Well, good morning to you.
Good morning.
I hope you guys are doing well. I hope you had a happy 4th of July yesterday. And yesterday, again, you know, it was the 4th of July. And really, what is that? It marks the day. It's not so much our Independence Day. Most people don't even realize the vote for the independence actually took place a couple of days before that. The 4th of July was the day that they voted to approve the writing of the Declaration of Independence. That was, the document was approved that day. And so that was the birth, as many would say, the birth of American independence. And it's been celebrated in one way or another from 1776 all the way to the present day, as we know, with parades and banners, with family gatherings, which we had one yesterday, fireworks, which I heard them going off as I went to sleep last night. And it's really all to commemorate, to remember, to observe what was done on that fateful day in Philadelphia in 1776. Today, July 5th, there is a more significant observance, a more excellent memorial to be done. Today we will observe and we will remember something that took place 2,000 years ago, not 44, thank you. See, the Lord's Supper, or communion as it's called, is the one day in Scripture that we are told to remember above all others. Do you know that? The Lord's Supper is the one day that we are told to remember. Well, obviously that's because it pertains to the death. And some might even ask about the Sabbath. Well, wait a minute, aren't you supposed to keep the Sabbath? And I would remind you of the words of Colossians 2, which is God's word, that it's declared that we are complete in Christ. It's declared that the handwriting of ordinances was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross, which those ordinances included the Sabbath. And it says specifically, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. But yet there is one day. It's not the birth of Christ. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the birth of Christ. It's not my point. But there is one day in which we are told to remember. And that's this day right here that we're going to be doing, the Lord's Supper, because of what it pertains to, what took place. To the holy days, as Paul goes on to say there in Colossians chapter 2, those events, those Sabbaths, those were all shadows of things to come. That's what those were about. They were specifically in regards to things to come. The holy days with its feasts and Sabbaths, even the Passover itself, pointed to a future fulfillment. They were meant to be a picture of what was to come and what is to come for the nation of Israel. They were meant to remind Israel that something greater is coming. That's what those holy days, those feast days, and the Sabbaths were about, was to remind them that something greater is coming to you. The Lord's Supper is something entirely different. The Lord's Supper is not a shadow of something greater to come. It's a remembrance of what was done, what was finished. The Lord's Supper marks something that can never, ever be surpassed. Nothing greater is going to come than the death of God Himself for Adam and his kind. And that's what the Lord's Supper partly talks is about, is that God Himself died for Adam and his kind, which is us. And that will never be surpassed. That will never be outdone. There will never be a greater thing to come. And so whenever you think of the Passovers, when you think of the holy days, those things were shadows of things to come. The Lord's Supper is entirely different. But the Lord's Supper and communion, as some would say, call it, is not just a remembrance of the Lord's death, it's also an acknowledgement of our union to Him and to one another. And I hope you heard that. Because the Lord's Supper, much like the words of the songs we mentioned before, is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something that we just do once a month and get it over with. It's not something, again, that we should not appropriate the right amount of respect and honor to. As I said, it's the one day. It's the one thing, the one day that we are told, we'll talk about later, that it is actually called an ordinance. It's the one day that we are instructed, the one thing that we are instructed to make sure that we take part of. And so today we are going to look at, if you haven't figured out by now, the Lord's Supper. We're going to look at why we are to observe the Lord's Supper and how we are to do so. And it is telling that something that is supposed to demonstrate the harmony and the unity of the body is also something that the church is very divided about. I'll say that again. The thing which is supposed to demonstrate our unity is something that the church is very divided about. The church ought to take note of that and realize that's not a good thing. See, some say you must participate to receive the full grace of Christ and that it becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus. Others say that it's not the actual body and blood, but you still must do it. Some say that you must use actual wine and unleavened bread. Still others say you should not do it at all. There's grace people in these that we've talked, that I just mentioned. There are those that don't do it as a ceremony or memorial, but do it as like a fellowship meal itself. They have a fellowship meal and they make it more of a fellowship meal. And I'm not saying that that's wrong or right, but the point being here is there's lots of different ways in which people do it. There's lots of confusion on what the Scripture actually teaches. And what do you actually know about why we are to observe it? And two, how is it to be observed? If it's the one thing that we are to observe in particular, the one day, meaning the event that took place, that last supper, or the Lord's Supper, back in Matthew 26, then I think that we ought to have a pretty good understanding of it. How should we observe the Lord's Supper? Should we observe the Lord's Supper? Well, I want to start with the second question first. Should we observe the Lord's Supper? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And as you turn there, again, there's a lot of misunderstanding about the Lord's Supper, what it's truly about, how it should be done. As we get into this, again, often people who disagree with the Catholic Church and want to point fingers at them and say that because they say that it's the actual body, that it's the actual blood, which we disagree with, but because they say that, they want to give them trouble. But I will remind you that Paul is admonishing the Corinthians for how they did it. Before you cast any stones at the Catholics on how they do it, we better make sure that we're doing it the right way too. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Here Paul says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Now, here again, Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about communion. And it's interesting to see this. The question is, did Paul learn the Lord's Supper? Did he, like, pick up a Bible and read what was in Matthew and Mark and Luke? Is that how he learned about the Lord's Supper? All right, you guys.
No.
Let's wake up. No, he didn't learn it from there. How do we know this? Well, just like how he learned the gospel. And so I'm going to make sure you're awake. Now I'm going to make you turn to Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. How does Paul say he learned the gospel?
The revelation from the Lord.
Directly from the Lord himself. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians 1:11 says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Paul is not sitting here recounting what he was taught by the 12 apostles about the events of that night and going and teaching. So many people make the mistake and they think the Apostle Paul basically was just an expansion of the ministry of the 12. And that's not the case. Paul was given a ministry and the Lord himself gave him not only the gospel, but he gave him this instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. Paul wasn't there. He wasn't in the room, was he? He wasn't there at the Lord's Supper. I don't know how many times I'm going to say that this morning. Paul wasn't in the room at the Lord's Supper. But yet he's getting ready to tell you what took place. And it's not because he heard it from, like I said, the 12. It's because just like the gospel, Christ revealed to him, and Paul is saying here, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Paul delivered unto the Corinthians this instruction on the Lord's Supper, is what he did. And so, Jesus obviously taught Paul what happened, and he gave him the instructions to pass along to you, to us, to the body of Christ, to the Corinthians. Look up in verse 2. I told you a minute ago in 1 Corinthians 11, I told you a minute ago that it's actually called an ordinance. And you know the rule. If I say go to verse 2, we're actually going to start where?
Verse 1.
Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." We mentioned that verse in Sunday school. "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." A lot of people have a problem with that word ordinance. And I think that's, you know, people are a little gun shy about the idea of it being an ordinance, about it being an instruction. Well, let me remind you of something. Who is the apostle of the Gentiles?
Paul.
So who is our apostle?
Paul.
So who is it that has the authority and has been given that status of an apostle to bring to us the expectations and the instructions from God? Paul. And so when he's bringing this information, it's called an ordinance. It's just like a city ordinance. You know, you have an expectation that's placed on you. That's because they have the authority. Paul has the authority to come and bring these expectations, not only to the Corinthians, which is where he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." Paul is continuously trying to get people to understand, you need to listen to what I tell you. And so here he talks about and he places this instruction regarding the Lord's Supper in the context, in the passages here, in this ordinance. So should we be doing the Lord's Supper? Should we observe the Lord's Supper? I think we should. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, as there's other things to go over. But to me, it seems fairly obvious that we are to observe the Lord's Supper. It's further seen, that fact is further seen, in my opinion, in the fact that Paul doesn't admonish the Corinthians for having the Lord's Supper. He admonishes them for what? How they have it. Not that they have it in itself. So within these three things, I think that we can clearly say that we are to observe it. And so how is it that we observe it becomes the important thing. And as I said, there's a lot of contention And there's a lot of assertions made by different people on how it should be done. And so let's deal with some of these questions. Is communion the actual body and blood of Jesus?
No.
It's not, no. That's the easy answer. Or I should say that's the quick answer. Well, let's look and show why we say that it's not. And look at a couple verses that why the Catholic Church teaches as much. And this is not meant to be a bashing of Catholics. To our Catholic brothers and sisters, that's not the point, because I'm getting ready to say how bad the Protestants are too. So keep listening. Everybody's going to get it. But is it the actual body and blood of Jesus? We'll flip back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 16. You know where you get the word communion from?
Well,
from chapter 10, from Paul. That's where you get it from. That's where it's called, this whole communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. This cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This is where you get the, this is why it's called communion. It's from this verse right here. Well, what does communion mean? Does it mean it's some sort of a transfer of the body itself? You know, Jesus, it becomes that. Is that what communion is? No, it's not what it means. We, as often is the case, the Bible defines itself. If you know, in old times, how people were taught. I mean, we've got teachers here today, and you might, you know, give them the answer on what a word is meant, or what it means, the definition. But in old school days, you gave them a Bible. And they learned the definition of words based upon the Bible, because the Bible does an exceptional job of defining what its own words mean. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to see, I think, the definition of communion. What does communion actually mean? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" You know, oftentimes the Bible does that specifically. I think it's God's way often of helping educate or edumacate some of us unlearned people. What does communion mean? It literally means fellowship. And so when you're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we can see that there's a relationship between fellowship and communion, this word communion. And so when we read it, it says, this cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break is not the fellowship of the body of Christ? See, there's no transformation. It's not teaching that there's this transformation that takes place in a ceremony, that Christ, the wafer becomes Christ's body. No, it's talking about this fellowship between us and whom the bread represents, which is the broken body of Jesus Christ. And this is going to become even more clear as we look at this. And so this is not talking about his body being transferred into the blood itself. And somebody might say, well, what about Matthew chapter 26, where it says, "This is my body"? What about Matthew chapter 26, verse 26? And so this is a verse that might be used to suggest that it is the body of Christ. Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, 26 says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, Does whenever he says this is my body, does that mean it has to be his body?
No.
And one of the reasons that we know that is because guess what? He was still using his body at the moment, wasn't he? So, I mean, I don't know that why we would have to mandate that this means that. I think we use figures of speech ourselves. You know, when we're talking to somebody, we might say, this is something, and it's representing something. I think maybe that's what he's talking about here. Well, what about John? Turn to John chapter 6, because here, this is one of the things that that people suppose it helps verify a belief in the actual body and being eaten at the Eucharist, at the communion service. John chapter 6, look at verse 53. You remember, right, as you read this, this is one of the things that was very hard for the Jews to understand because they took it literal. And the context clearly says they weren't supposed to. John chapter 6, verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat this flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And again, there are those that want to use this verse to suppose that, see, you have the communion, the wafer has to be changed into the actual body of Jesus. The problem with that is Jesus would never teach anything like that. Jesus would never suggest anything like that. The fact of the matter is that Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was under the law. He was a minister of the circumcision. Did Jesus follow the law perfectly?
Yes,
yes he did. 100% of the time. He followed the law 100% perfectly. Who's the one that gave the law to Moses? Jesus. Now, there's a scripture that says specifically that they were not to eat. Well, give me a minute. We'll get there. I'm getting ahead of myself again. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Just keep in mind this idea about this eating the flesh. I want to drive that point home later. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. One of the other things that is supposed is that this event in Matthew 26, it says that Jesus blessed the bread. And it's supposed that at that moment, that at that blessing, that this was supposed to be the moment in which Jesus changes the bread into the actual body. And this is why that in Catholic Mass, there is that moment in when the Catholic priest would bless the bread and the wine. And that's supposed to be the moment in which it's actually changed. Okay? But understand that, again, this is why it's important to study your scriptures and to not take anybody's words for it. Because whenever it says that he blessed it in Matthew, what is Jesus actually doing at that moment? Is he actually changing the molecular structure of this? Well, we're going to see. We're going to see that it's not something like that. Turn with me, like I said, to Mark chapter 14. And you're going to see the parallel verses that talk about that same thing that Matthew talks about. And it's very interesting to see what it is that's actually being done. Mark 14, verse 22. Mark 14, verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed. And he broke it and gave to them. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Same thing. So he blessed the bread. And he took the cup, and what does it say he did? You got your Bible there. And when he had given thanks, you think this is another one of those situations like we just saw with fellowship and communion? Let me give you a hint. Yes. And that doesn't make it clear. Because it is further shown, turn to Luke chapter 22 in the other situation that goes over it. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 19. Notice how it says it there. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. Luke 22:14, and when the hour was come, he, talking about Jesus, sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks. And he said, take this, and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Verse 19, and he took the bread and he did what?
Gave thanks.
So, whenever Jesus, and again, many people are fooled by this. They actually think that whenever he blesses it, that he's doing some sort of a ritualistic, God-like thing, and he's actually changing the bread into his body, and that he's actually changing the wine into his blood. And they base the belief that the priest is going to do the same thing, that he blesses it. But Scripture teaches a blessing is merely the giving of thanks. You guys do that when you eat dinner? You give thanks. What else? What's it also called? Giving what? The blessing. You see, another reason why we know, and what I started to tell you, and I didn't want to say until I got to here, the other thing we know is Jesus wouldn't tell them, he wouldn't be asking them to eat his flesh, because if you go to Leviticus, it's very clear, Leviticus chapter 7, there's no way that he would be telling other Jews to drink blood, because it was forbidden to drink the blood of a person. It was forbidden. Jesus is the one that gave that law. And Jesus wouldn't be coming along and trying to get people to break the law. He himself wouldn't be breaking the law. And so, is it the actual blood, the actual body? I don't believe it is. And any of the scriptural reasons for suggesting it is, I think that they are easily understand that that's not the case. And as I promised, we will get on the Protestants too. But no, the bread is not the actual body. Jesus merely gave thanks, as he often did. How many times do you see Jesus before he's to eat, or before he does anything, what is the first thing he does? He gives thanks. Matter of fact, Scripture tells us in particular that whenever we eat, that anything that we eat, 1 Timothy chapter 4 is very clear that every creature that you eat, because in that time there was a big deal about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, eating meat that was an unclean animal or a clean animal. Welcome to worship service as he flies around. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, you want to know the importance of the blessing? You want to know the importance of giving thanks? Paul says, whatever you eat is clean before God with the giving of thanks. How much more so do you think the Lord Jesus is going to give thanks before every meal? How much more should we? And so, Jesus is merely giving thanks is what he's doing. And he's teaching in Matthew chapter 26 and those other Mark 14 and Luke. Jesus is merely giving thanks to God for the blessing. And he's teaching his apostles that his body is about to be broken for them. That's what he's teaching them. Is that my body is about to be broken for you. My blood is about to be poured out for you. That's what he's doing. He's not trying to get them to suggest that you have to actually re-crucify the Lord, which is one of the problems with suggesting that he has to be broken again. The bread also not only stands for, and here's another thing, the bread not only stands for Jesus, but do you know it also stands for you? It does. Turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We read verse 16, but we didn't read verse 17, which is very important to this discussion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. Notice what Paul points out here. So while you're turning there, I'll read verse 16 again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion, the fellowship, basically, of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we being many are what?
One bread.
One bread. One bread. And one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So here you see that Christ himself is referred to as the bread or partaker. But you yourself is also compared to as one bread. What do you think the body of Christ is? We are one. I think we're getting to the whole point of the meaning behind the Lord's Supper. We're starting to. See, you are one brother. One bread. We being many are one bread. There's one body, and for we are all partakers of that one bread. The Lord's Supper is about oneness. It's not about making sure your salvation is secure. It's not about re-crucifying Christ. It's not eating his flesh. It's not calling him down in some way in which he has to be physically rebroken again. It's about our oneness to him, and it's about our oneness to one another. That's what this is about. And let's make the case for that. We got farther and faster than I thought, so I get to keep going. Is your biological family your only family?
No.
Now, let me ask you a question, and don't answer. Don't raise your hands. Which of us truly thinks of our Christian family as much family as our own son or our own daughter? You know, you should ask yourself that question. Because ultimately, that's what we're expected to do. See, it's easy for me to place a priority over my son and my daughter because of their association to me. But Christ says, no. I want you to place just as much emphasis on them because of their association with me. See, the Lord's Supper and what Paul is getting ready to go off on these Corinthians about is because they didn't understand what the Lord's Supper was truly about. The Lord's Supper was truly about, here, take. That's what the Lord Jesus said, take it. And the Corinthians were saying, here, that's mine. Instead of understanding the oneness that we have with Christ, the oneness that we have with each other. And so when I ask you, is your biological family your only family? And you say no. My next question to you then again is, do you really think of your Christian family as much of your family as anyone? And that is a challenge for us. But we need to. And I want you to note, as we go back to 1 Corinthians, we're going to turn to verse chapter 11. I want you to note how Paul admonishes the Corinthians in how they administer the Lord's Supper. Again, not that they did it, but how they did it. And we're going to look closely at what it is that they were doing wrong, which tells us the heart of this ceremony that we're going to do today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Is my microphone out again?
No. Just the wasp.
Oh, the wasp? He wants to worship. Come here.
Obviously, no worship on top of us.
Really?
1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll just consider that Satan trying to distract us, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will end up having to make this two parts because there's no way that I'm going to be able to have time. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Paul says, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Uh-oh. That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. What do you think that means? He's saying, you're coming together, it's supposed to be for the better. But your coming together has been producing the worse. Paul's getting ready to chastise them for what they're getting ready to do. Verse 18, for first of all, that means there's going to be a few things going wrong. Remember when my mom might say that, first of all, I better sit down, it's going to take a while. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. What do you think was first and foremost on Paul's mind about how they were administering the Lord's Supper? Divisions. Boy, we ought to take that to heart today with the church. And I'm not just talking about, you know, in this local assembly. I'm talking about as Christians. I see that there's divisions, and I believe it. But there must also be heresies, false teachings, what this is. There must also be false teachings among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, there are those who are being allowed to teach or teaching false things. And it's producing problems. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying, he's not telling them that you shouldn't come together to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying your intent when you come together isn't the intent of the Lord's Supper. You've got something else in mind entirely. And I've got a problem. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone takes before other his own supper. One is hungry and the other is drunken. And I just love, can you imagine reading this letter? Look at this next verse. What? I mean, imagine that letter. For some are going hungry and some are drunken, and he says, what? Understand, this is Paul, maybe gently. I think they probably know Paul well enough that he's scolding them. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? And notice this next part of this verse. Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? You see, what the Corinthians were doing, and we'll stop right here and we'll pick up next week. What the Corinthians were doing is they were coming together and they were having a feast, and you had, in Corinth, you had a kind of a unique situation. And Corinth was a big town, big city, Roman city. It was a port city. And so it was a rich city. You had people there with great wealth, and you had people there with very limited funds. And there were both groups involved in the church. There were both the rich and the wealthy, and there were both the poor. And when they were coming together, you had the rich and the wealthy and the ones of the upper class, and you had the ones who were poor, and they were coming together. And the mindset of the rich was, you didn't bring anything, you don't eat. You know, here, we've got ours. And you had people who were going away from there. They were hungry. And that's why he's telling them specifically, when you're coming together, it should be for the betterment. It should be for the building up. But yet, what you're doing is making it worse. As we make this picture, we can see what the point of the Lord's Supper is about. In short, as we finish up today, as we're going to see, it's not what's in the cup that matters. It's how you do this, how you go about it. It's about what's in here, not what's in the cup. Because what's in the cup, what that cup represents and what that bread represents is what Jesus Christ desired to do, and that was he made, which was later revealed, he made one man or one body out of Jew and Gentile. And there is in Christ no difference between the rich and the poor. There's no difference between man and woman. There's no difference in class. There's none of these differences. And he's saying you guys are recognizing differences. And that is not the Lord's Supper. And so we'll pick that up next week, and we'll continue to look at that situation. But understanding, because you closed your Bibles, I gave you instance we did, but I want you to notice something, and we're going to look at this next week. If you still got your Bible open, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread, and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. A lot of questions people have about that. So in other words, if you don't eat it the right way, does that mean that you're going to hell? Does that mean you're damned? Well, you have to be here next week. But I'll tell you no. Huh?
Bread and drink of self-examination.
And so, yes, there is an honorable way to do this, and there's a dishonorable way to do this. And knowing today, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, knowing that this shows the Lord's death till he comes. And what does the Lord's death show? That he thought it not robbery, being equal to be God, to make himself of no reputation. Why? Why? For you and for me. And as we're getting ready to see, and you want to, how does it say it here? Despise the church of God? That's what Paul's saying. Whenever you look down on them, you're despising the one Christ died for. And that's something we better take to heart. And so when we do this, understand, one, you're showing the Lord's death till he comes. Two, you're understanding that this is supposed to point a fact that you are united to Christ. You are acknowledging that broken body that was broken for you. You're acknowledging that blood that was spilled for you. And you're acknowledging the fact that you're not only one with him, but you're one with your brother who sits next to you. And I don't care if they were born of the same mother, because they were born of the same Jesus. That's what they were born of. And the truth of the matter is the only way any of this stuff matters is if you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. This doesn't save you. This doesn't keep you saved. Putting money in the offering plate doesn't keep you saved, doesn't get you saved. No amount of works on your part can ever buy the affection of God, can ever garner his appreciation. He showed his love to the world by his willingness to go to the cross. And if you want to be right with God, there's only one way to do it. And if Scripture is very clear. You hear the gospel of your salvation, which is the death, burial, and resurrection. You believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And that finished work now and forever seals you unto the day of redemption. And if you believe that, we invite you today to partake with us today. So let's go ahead and invite the guys up. And we will move on to our Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you.